want to welcome you to Central again this morning and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me add my invitation to Shelley's earlier invitation. Please come out this coming weekend for Irresistible Faith Weekend. It's going to help us grow as a congregation, grow as a church body, to turn outward and face the world with a life-giving message of Jesus. This is a weekend to help us be better equipped to love the world, better equipped to share with the world the great message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So please come Friday night and Saturday morning and learn together how we as a congregation can not only speak but live the truth of the gospel before the world around us. Well, if you've been here for a while, you've known that we've been working our way through the letter of Paul to the Romans, and last week we finally turned the corner. And we heard the Apostle Paul begin to unfold God's solution to our heart-deep problem. The problem, as Paul put it, is a radical sinfulness, meaning down in the depths of our lives, in every part of who we are, it's affected by sin. Our will is affected, our emotions, our bodies, our minds, our motives, everything about us is affected by sin down to the root of who we are. And that's why we can't ever live up to God's standards, to live in holiness in the way that God defines as good and right and holy. We all fall short, Paul told us last week, and we continue falling short, he said. But sometimes we like to believe that we're really better than we are. But Paul points us to God's solution that doesn't necessitate us fudging our record of goodness. We don't have to pretend to be better than we are. We don't have to fudge and tell little white lies about how we're doing spiritually, because the truth is God has gifted us a righteousness. He's gifted us the righteous record of Jesus, and we receive it through faith alone. That's what we celebrate around the world today on this Reformation Sunday, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's look at Romans chapter 4 and ask the question, what is it that will truly set us free? Romans 1, beginning in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's stop there. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes that we can see Jesus, open our ears that we can hear the gospel, and open our hearts that we respond in faith. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that Paul lays in front of us this morning is this: how can somebody like you or me or Abraham or David be considered righteous, perfect and whole and complete before God when God knows everything about how we're living our lives? He knows what you did yesterday. He knows the trouble that you had in your family when you were getting ready for church this morning and the fight you had on the way to church. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. So how can God, who knows all these sinful things about us, still count us righteous and whole and perfect and complete in Christ? How can he do those two things at the same time? And the answer is what Paul presents to us here. It's through faith alone in the work of Jesus alone. And we have to realize that this is probably one of the key places that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world sets before humanity a way to work your way to God. That there's something you have to do, some prayer you have to make, some pilgrimage you have to go on, some way to get closer to God, to ascend and make your way closer to God. It's every other religion in the world. But Christianity is just the opposite. Christianity is a faith that says, no, God has descended. God came from heaven to us. God entered into our life of sin. God entered into this broken world that he might redeem it. He came here to redeem. And how do we receive that gift? It's through faith alone. We're going to talk about faith in 2 points this morning, and the first one is this. Faith involves subtraction and addition. It's just like kingdom of God math. Faith involves subtraction and addition. Paul puts before us one of the deepest questions that we can ask, and it's at the root of so many of our fears in this life. The question is this: how can I be justified? Or we can ask it a different way. How can I be assured that my grade in life before God is going to be a passing grade? How can I have confidence before God? Or put it this way, how can I be assured in the depth of my soul that when I stand before the Lord, I'm not going to be counted a failure? He's not going to sift and evaluate me and say, yep, you didn't make it. You weren't quite good enough. How do I know that? How do I have confidence in that? It's the question. How can I be justified? Or when we stand before God and He judges our lives, how can we be certain that He's not going to reject us and send us away in condemnation, but receive us as His children? Where does that hope, where does that confidence come from? It comes through faith alone. And Paul lays out this argument for us in chapter 4 of Romans, and he starts with the best. He starts with the best that the religious world had to offer, the best the Jews had to look to, and he started with Abraham. You remember Abraham, right? Father Abraham? He's the guy who had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. You know the song. I'm not going to sing it for you. It would not go well. We know all about Abraham, and Jews in Paul's day did too. It was to Abraham that God proclaimed the promise of a people. Abraham was one of the big three, David and Moses and Abraham, those big three fathers of the people of God. So Paul asked, how did Father Abraham come by his righteousness? Your paragon of virtue, how was he justified? How was he accepted in the sight of God in heaven? Well, there was controversy about that in Paul's day. In his day, I want you to hear some of the Jewish literature at the time when the Apostle Paul lived, how they described Abraham. Listen to this. One of them said, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Now we read that and think, really? This was the guy who tried to pawn his wife sexually off on a stranger so he could save his own neck. He did it twice. How could he be described as righteous all the days of his life and all of his deeds before the Lord are perfect? That doesn't seem to square, does it? Or this is another book that was read among the Jews just before Jesus came, said this, was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Abraham was faithful, and so it was credited to him as righteous, but the Apostle Paul says, absolutely not. It wasn't that Abraham was so faithful that God credited it to him as righteousness. Paul says in verse 3, it was by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. His righteousness came by faith, by believing with conviction, we might say. The best that Israel had to offer still needed to believe in a righteousness given, not what he could earn and present before the Lord. It wasn't just Abraham. But he kept going. It was also the best king that Israel ever knew, King David, the pinnacle of being king, the pinnacle of ruling and reigning over God's people, and yet his hope of being blessed before God wasn't in how good of a king he was. His hope of being blessed before God wasn't how well he did in ruling over God's people, but verse 7 of our text is a quotation from a psalm that David wrote, where he said, our lawless deeds are forgiven, sins covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That is blessing. It wasn't how much he did for God, how valiantly he fought for the Lord. Blessing consisted in having sins forgiven, having them covered, lawless deeds forgotten. You remember David. He wrote Psalm 32 in reflection on his sin with Bathsheba. If you know that story, you will remember that in the most charitable reading, David shattered at least 3 of the 10 commandments. He most likely broke all 10 of them with this one instance. And yet, we at least know that he coveted another man's wife, he committed adultery, and he was a murderer. So how can someone like that, How can someone like that be called blessed before the Lord? Well, we keep reading. He acknowledged his guilt and cast himself on the great mercy of the Lord. What this Paul's proving to us here with David is those who are blessed of God are not people who've earned something, who've done enough good in God's eyes to be counted blessed. Those who are truly blessed of God are those who know of his grace. That's what it means to be blessed, whether it's Abraham or David or you or me. But how? How can God not count us guilty for the sins that we continue to commit? How can he look at us and evaluate our lives and count us not guilty in his sight? Well, look at verse 5 and we find the answer. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That word justifies has two aspects, subtraction and addition. We know the subtraction really well. It's about our forgiveness. You might have heard someone define being justified before like this. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Have you ever heard that before? It's a pretty good definition. Justified is it's just as if I'd never sinned because Jesus took in his own body on the cross all of our guilt, all of our sin, all the ways that we've messed up in our lives, and it was crucified in Christ's body on the cross. And we, like the King David said here in verse 7, our lawless deeds are removed. We're washed clean by his blood. God has subtracted our guilt by having it paid in Christ. Jesus stood in our place. He was punished in our place. And now we have the status of just as if we'd never sinned. But that's only part of the story of what it means to be justified. The other part of being justified, there's an addition too. Look again at verse 5. Not only are we not guilty, but we are also counted righteous. It's a theological term here, as Jesus' righteousness is imputed or credited to us. It's an accounting term, and it means to deposit into someone else's account. That's what the word means. That's what Paul says is true of you and me. The obedience and the righteousness of Jesus is credited or deposited into our account as if we had done it ourselves. So the beauty of what the Apostle Paul here is saying, all of our guilt is subtracted. It's just as if we'd never sinned. But also all of Jesus' righteousness is added. And God looks at us just as if I'd always obeyed. Because we are righteous in the sight of God. Righteousness isn't something that we produce. It's not a reward for the sincere. It's not something that we can work up if we try hard enough. But righteousness in God's sight is a gift. It's the perfection of the life of the Lord Jesus, freely given to people like us who are called ungodly here, the wicked. And yet we receive that righteousness through faith. Martin Luther, we talked about him. This is Reformation Sunday. His description of this is such incredibly good news, it's almost beyond belief. Luther described it like this: we are simultaneously justified and a sinner. At the same time, our legal status, our standing before the Lord, before the great throne of judgment, is that we are counted as righteous as Christ, as loving and faithful and pure and honest as Christ because of what Jesus has done for us. And at the same time, we can be free to be honest about the sin we still have in our lives. Our standing with God doesn't rest on how well or not we are living in our Christian life. Our security, our standing with God, rests on what Jesus has already done for us in Christ. What an incredible blessing. We are secure and whole because of the gift that Jesus has given to us. So I know that this is a little bit hard to follow, and so I have a little illustration. I want to show it to you, and I've brought some t-shirts here this morning to help me explain it to you, and I'll get my lovely assistant, Vanna, to come here and help me. Hold that for me, Vanna. Let's pretend that on this shirt is my record of moral perfection. It looks pretty dirty, doesn't it? It's got mud on it, it's dirty, it's stained. And some of our sins, some of my sins are written on it: envy and idolatry and slander and selfishness and rage and lust. And you could go on down the line if you want to write a list of my sins on a shirt like this. This is my record of moral perfection. Without Jesus, this is who I am. On this shirt, well, on Vanna's shirt there, we have the moral perfection of Jesus' record. Joy and truth and love and purity and patience and all the things that you could continue to think and describe the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ is on that record of righteousness. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying in chapter 4 of Romans is when we are justified, we swap records with Jesus. I give Jesus my sinful record, and it's taken to the cross, and it's punished, it's paid for, and Jesus gives us his record of righteousness. And so when the Heavenly Father looks at us as his children, he sees us united to Jesus. He sees us covered in Jesus. He sees us as part of Jesus with all of his love, all of his joy, all of his patience. This becomes our record. The verdict for those who put their faith and their trust in Christ has already been announced. It's justified, made right in the sight of God. And so, friends, we don't have to anymore continue to try to strive and struggle to prove ourselves worthy. We don't have to try to prove ourselves worthy before the throne of God's grace because we've been given Jesus' record of being worthy before the throne of God. We don't have to continue to struggle and feel like, I'm just such a failure, and gnaw against that sense of being a failure in this life and feel like my standing before God rides that emotional tide of how well I'm walking with the Lord. No, our standing before the Lord is secure because we've been given the righteous record of Jesus. We are united to Jesus. We don't have to search for peace anymore because God, Jesus has already made peace with God on our behalf. This is your record. This is what is wrapped around you until the day when you go to judgment and the Lord says, you are covered in the blood of my son. I welcome you into my home. What happens with our record? Well, it gets laid at the cross. Jesus has paid for it all on the cross, and this is what we have left. We are God's holy and righteous people because of what Jesus has done. Randy Mayfield playing the part of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. It wasn't typecasting, I promise. So, what an incredible gift that we receive with open hands. It's open-handed. Jesus has given it to us because of his grace, because of his goodness. We are justified. There's been subtraction and addition. And secondly and quickly, faith lays hold of that promise of God. We've read in verses 3 and 5 and 12 that the promise of God extends to those who walk in faith. But have you ever wondered what faith is? We talk about it a lot. Every week here, I invite you to put your faith in Christ. I do it every single week, and I'm going to continue to do it. But if you're here this morning and you're newly investigating Christianity, you might wonder, what does that mean, to put my faith in Christ? Maybe you've been in church for 30 years, and you're still not sure. What does that mean to put my faith in Jesus? Well, faith involves three components. It involves knowledge and assent and trust. First, faith involves knowledge. You have to know something about the one in whom you're placing your faith. And God has revealed things about himself in his word. He's revealed that we are sinners. He's revealed that he sent a redeemer. He's revealed that Jesus has paid for our sin with his work on the cross. He's revealed that Jesus was raised from the dead. And we know these facts. And yet, knowing facts about what God has done is not the same thing as faith. Knowledge doesn't even necessarily mean that we're spiritually growing either. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul suggests that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can lead us toward pride. Some people want to know more about the Bible so that they can prove through some Bible trivia game how advanced they are. That's prideful, and it's not the same thing as faith. But faith involves knowing some things that God has revealed about himself. But added to that knowledge is assent. This is the act of firmly believing that the teaching of God's word is true. We've moved from knowing some things to believing that these things are true. Like, for example, I know that the Bible teaches that God took on flesh and became a man and lived on this earth. And there are lots of people who would admit that's what the Bible says. I know that's what it says, but I don't believe it's true. I don't believe it really happened. Or there are people who who say, I know that the Bible says Jesus was physically raised from the dead. That's what the text of it says, but I don't believe it really happened. I don't believe it's true. Faith is what allows us to take the step to say, I don't really know what it says, but I also believe that it's true. It really happened the way that God says it happened. That's the second part of faith, knowledge and assent. And that assent sometimes is more challenging than it might seem to be on the surface. Some things are easy to know and really hard to believe that they're true. For me, sometimes even the simple truth, God loves me, it's really easy to know. And sometimes it feels really difficult to believe. When I've said awful things to my daughter last week, I was mean and in my family, when I've done things I know I shouldn't do, I know that the Bible said God still loves me, but we might wonder in our hearts, is it true? Is it true that he'll never leave us? Is it true that he'll never forsake us? That's a part of faith. Or another example, it's easy to say God is sovereign. It's easy to say that God is in control of everything that happens, but it's much harder to believe that's true when we're walking through pain. When we're walking through tragedy, it can be really hard to believe that it's true. That's a part of faith. Not only articulating what it says, but believing those facts that God tells us about himself and knowing that they're true. Knowledge and assent, and we add to it, third, trust. That's the facet of faith that looks away from ourselves, away from all of our self-promotion, all the things that we've gathered to ourselves and rely on to say, I'm a worthwhile human being. I have it together and I'm worth something. I'm valuable in this world. And we lean on those things sometimes to endear ourselves to God and to other people. But trust says, no, I don't have any merits. I don't have any goodness. I don't have any ability to bargain with God and say, if you do this over here, God, then I'll do my part. The faith says, no, none of that. I'm going to turn away from all that I've managed to pile up for myself and rest on Christ and his merits and his goodness and all the things that he has done for me and for my salvation. That's what we're called. That's what we're called to do in having faith, knowledge and assent and trust. Since it's Reformation Sunday, I want to read to you question number 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a wonderful question. The question is this: how are you right with God? You ever wonder that? How are we right with God? Here's the answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I'm still inclined toward all manner of evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor had been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. That's faith. We're made right with God because of what Jesus has done, and we receive it by faith. Do you know him today? Do you know that gift offered? Let me close with this brief story. Suppose there's a little girl who's trapped on the second floor of her house, and some tragedy's befallen their family, and the little girl needs to get out of the house, but she can't because she can't go down the stairs. And the only way that she can get out is to throw open the window in her bedroom and peek out of the sash and hope to get out that way. This little girl does this, and she looks out her bedroom window, and she were to see her father standing on the grass below her saying, "Jump, I'm here. Come to me, come. I'll save you. I'll rescue you." What does this little girl have to do? Well, one thing, she's got to know some things, right? She has to know the answer to the question, is my father strong enough to catch me? If I leap out of this, from what I know of my dad, is he capable of catching me if I jump out of this window? But in addition to just knowing some things about her father's strength, she has to determine whether or not she really believes that they're true. Not only in theory my dad could catch me, but and this is more than some boasting on the playground as kids that my dad's stronger than your dad. but it's real. I truly believe that my Father is strong enough to catch me. And third, she has to have trust. All the knowledge and all the belief in the world does her no good unless she's willing to climb out of that window and put her knowledge and her assent into practice and leap into the arms of her Father who can catch her and save her. Friends, that's where we are. Faith is having the knowledge of who God is, what he has done for us, believing that it's true, and then staking my eternal destiny on what God has done. That's faith, knowledge, and assent and trust. I transfer all of my reliance from myself and all of my gifts and my skills and the resources that I have. I push them all to the side, whatever they are. I say, Jesus, I will lean into you and your righteousness and your gift because you are able to save me when I call out to you. So I ask you today, do you believe? Do you trust that you are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus? It's available to you by faith. Flee to Jesus, trust in Jesus, rest on Jesus, lean into Jesus, and find eternal security in his arms today. If you've never done that before, Randy and I'll be here after the service. We'd love to spend time talking to you. We'd love to introduce you to this Jesus who has the power to save. Come to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your strength that you would give us hearts of faith. You would give us hearts to not only know and believe, but trust what you have done for us, that we would cast our eternal destiny into your hands because you're the one who loves us more than anyone. You have done the unimaginable to save us. We ask, Lord Jesus, on this beautiful day when we celebrate this being made right in your eyes, by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, we celebrate that today. We ask, Jesus, that you would strengthen us as we look to you. Give us a gift of seeing you high and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So you've heard the message.